Good morning, Perry Hall, and welcome. Would you please stand and sing with us this morning?
To be with you this morning. As you can see, we are very nicely decorated for the play, the Sound of Music that we've been enjoying here in the sanctuary. So therefore, we made a couple of adjustments here as a team as well. And just a shameless plug, if you have not seen it, do yourself a favor. You should see it this afternoon. But this morning, we're going to just prepare our hearts for communion through just the songs that we're going to sing, just songs that are going to, again, remind us of just of the truth of who Jesus is, of his finished work on the cross, of his grace that is everlasting and just wonderful for us. And so those are the songs. That's what we're going to sing about this morning together. And we're going to have this quick reminder now just of the holiness of God. Before we sing, let's have a quick word of prayer this morning. Just to prepare our hearts for worship, if you don't mind. Let's pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you give us a chance to come together as family to lift you up and to worship you. Lord, we pray that this morning that everything we do and say will bring glory and honor to you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together.
To the land, and all of God before. Creation cries, holy.
As we continue in worship, you may be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.
Thank you, worship team. That song could be on our hearts all day. I love singing that song. Love it when it's paired with communion. Hey, my name is Pastor Chris. It's my pleasure to lead us in a time where we remember what the Lord did for us. And here we are in the middle of the Lent season. I know that some of you have a, some of you, Kenny, can we just have a little decorum? What are we doing here? All right. Batteries and you're just a, thanks, brother. Yeah. Thanks. In the middle of a Lent season, and if you're like me, you grew up in a Lent tradition. Some of you did that, and some of you grew up in a Baptist tradition, and there's the Baptists don't really do the church calendar thing like some other faith traditions do. And there's some good reasons for that in church history. That's not today's lesson. But at the same time, I was talking to Pastor Dave this morning, and there's a lot of ways the Burial Baptist Church, because of the nature of who we are and the nature of how we got here, we're a little bit different. And I think your pastors are a little bit sympathetic to this idea of that maybe there's something that we lost along the way. Would you turn with me to Mark 2? I'm going to go to Mark 2, and we're going to start with verse 18. There's a very similar passage in Luke 5, a very similar passage in Matthew 9, almost identical. And as such, it does seem that this was a key moment in Jesus' teaching, that three of the four Gospels repeat this story. It talks a little bit about this idea of fasting. That's a Lenten idea, right? This idea of fasting, this idea of like giving up something. You guys have heard that. What are you giving up for Lent? It was a conversation that I would hear people have in my youth in the Lutheran church where I grew up. And maybe some of you still have some of that trappings with you. This is a story from the life of Jesus. It says in verse 18, once again from Mark 2, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" And so there's a sense in which the trappings of what the Israelites knew, how you properly approach God, there was a need for something new. There was a need for new wineskins. And there was a medieval tradition increasingly where Lent, which by the way, the word Lent comes from an Old English and Germanic word that just means lengthening. The days are in fact lengthening. Next Sunday, today, the sun sets approximately 6 p.m. Next Sunday, the sun will set at 7 p.m. Wasn't that going to be awesome? Yes. Now we trade a little bit of a trade-off there, but the Lord is up to something. The days are lengthening, and it corresponds every year with this waiting period as we approach Lent. There's a sense in which Lent, the spirit of heaviness on Lent comes from this idea of an anticipation that the bridegroom has temporarily been taken away. And that's the passage. That's the passage that we read. The bridegroom has temporarily been taken away. And those of you that know the Lord and know the Word, you know that simultaneously, do we trust that the Spirit of Jesus is with us right now? Absolutely. So there's a sense in which He is both here and also not yet here. And Jesus referred to that time, that there would be a time in the future where it would be appropriate to fast because the bridegroom will be taken away. And there's a sense in which Lent does that. Lent is a time of repentance. Well, so is communion. So is the Lord's table. There's a sense in which Lent is a time of self-examination, and that is what I'm going to encourage you to do today as we prepare to approach the Lord's table. There's a sense in Lent which we are reminded that we are fully dependent on grace because of our fallenness. And there's a sense in which today we will be reminded that we have received grace. We have received grace. It has been accomplished by what Jesus did. And there's certainly a sense that Lent came with a tradition of fasting. But today we won't fast. We won't break our fast. Today is a foretaste of the feast to come. And while that might be logically inconsistent to you, like why would the church both fast and feast? I would like you to look at the calendar. When does Lent start? Ash Wednesday. Very good. That was an overwhelming response. You guys are awesome. Ash Wednesday. And how long is Lent? 40 days. And if you count 40 days from Ash Wednesday, you get to? No, you don't. You get three, or if you get about, 5-6 days short. And guess what those 5 or 6 days correspond to? The Sundays of Lent. The Sundays of Lent. And so therefore, it is very appropriate that even in a time of self-examination, even in a time where the bridegroom has gone, today is the Lord's day, and we will remember what he has done for us in our lives, okay? There's quite the breeze up here. I cannot stay on one page. So let me just rehearse with us what we are about ready to do. First, just a few practical items. This feast, this foretaste of a feast, this sampler of something that we will enjoy face-to-face with the risen Christ one day, it is meant for people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The people who call on Jesus as Messiah, the name above all names, the people that see him as the anointed one, the solution for the brokenness that we all find inside of our hearts. And I would trust in a room this size that there are a few people that are struggling with whether or not that is Jesus, whether or not that Jesus has his forgiveness has been applied to their lives, whether or not that's even a real thing. And I say, praise God that you're in this room today. Because we want you, we want just from the expression of our hearts and the expression of the preaching and the joy in the room for you to be tempted once again to think that maybe the gospel is exactly what it says it is, the best story that has ever been told, the story that your soul longs for. But if you are in that point today, then we would just ask that you would hold back and you would just observe what God's people are doing. Because we truly believe that this is a holy thing, something sanctified and something set apart. So would you just do us the respect as a body and Jesus the respect as the great God-man that he is, to treat this time as with the respect that it is due. If you are a family today, and I see a handful of young people still in the room, mom and dad, you have been called to nurture the hearts and the souls of the people that are in your arms. And so you have been instructed and delegated a responsibility by God to treat this time as holy as well. And it would be my caution to you as pastor that there will come a day when your child will take part in this and will be fully aware of what this represents. But if today is not that day, then just hold them back. Take them by the hand, let them go up with you, answer every question that they have. And one day, they will also know the foretaste of the feast to come. The ushers are going to help the choreography a little bit, but generally speaking, you're going to stand up, the middle sections first in order, and they will approach, you will get leave your seats towards the middle of the building and then return to your seats through the widest possible paths. We have some new faces up here, Joel and Christina. Augustine, where are you guys? You can come on up, and the Walters, John and Julie, are also here, and if you guys could come up as well. I don't see a lot of movement, John and Julie. Augustine, oh, there we are. Okay, awesome. And also today, and something that we've been slow to implement, but we just want to know, there's three baskets up here. One of the baskets, there are a handful, it's a growing member, constituency of sorts of people who are very serious about the idea of being gluten sensitive. And so there's just a basket, the basket that looks different has communion elements that are gluten free. And so if that's you, we just want you to be able to take part in this just like everyone else is. And please take from that basket. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to have some time. It's going to take 5 or 10 minutes as everyone processes through. Would you spend some time with the Lord? Just ask him to see, to open the eyes of your heart, to see your heart for what it really is and where there may be some places where you have not invited him in. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just treasure the wisdom of those that have gone before us, and we know that there are many holy men and women of God that have treated this season for centuries as a time of preparation, but also a time of self-examination, a time of fasting. And Father, we join in that spirit, Lord. We want to take sin as seriously as you did. Father, we come to you a broken people, albeit in the midst of healing by your spirit, but Lord, in the already and not yet, we are not yet. We are not yet the holy people that you have called us to be. And so, Father, we bring into this room the brokenness and the dirt and the soil and the regrets of the week, of the month, Lord, maybe a season of life where we are increasingly aware that we have fallen short of your glory. And so, Father, I pray that for every person in this room, no matter what season they're in, that we just sense the clarifying discernment of the Holy Spirit as we look internally, as we introspect. Lord, what is going on in our hearts? Father, what is there an aspect of our life that you would have something better for us? Lord, we want to bring you something clean, Lord, but we cannot clean ourselves. Father, we fall on our knees. We once again celebrate the grace that your Son has given us, because even though we are not yet holy, we are being made holy in your eyes. And so, Father, thank you for the chance to be reminded that those who take in the flesh and take in the blood of Christ, Lord, they are forever changed. That they have a hunger and a thirst that is satisfied. Father, may this time just be a special time as we put pause on all the things that are asking for our attention, and we focus directly on the apex of what this book that we revere talks about, Lord, the sacrificial victory of your Son. And it is in your name and your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Ushers.
Thank you. Give our friends a second to take their seats. The next time we do this together will be the night of Good Friday. And if you've never joined us on that night, it's especially precious to be at the Lord's table on the night of Good Friday. And the reason we do it on Good Friday is obviously that is the gateway to the Passion, what was happening that Thursday night as we tell the story, that Thursday night leading into the sequence of all of the gruesome things that happened that Friday. And so we remember that night. We remember that night now as we break our fast. They were sitting at the table with the men that Jesus loved the most, the men that he invested his lives with, doing the things that Jews have been doing for the previous 1,000 years, celebrating the Passover. And so many of the things that night that aren't recorded must have been exactly the same as they would always have done. They had their rituals and traditions, which anchor the soul in so many ways, and God knows that. But that night, when Jesus took the bread, he started to say something new. First, he had give thanks, and then he broke it. So far, so good. But he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And I don't know everything that must have ran through their minds. But then he said, take and eat it. And so join with the apostles from 2,000 years ago as we eat the bread. And then some time likely passed, but there was a progression of cups in the Passover celebration. And Jesus picked up one of the cups. He picked up on the theme that tonight was a different Passover than so many that they had had, probably the past they had celebrated the past several together. He said, this cup is different. This cup is shed in my blood for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, for the forgiveness of every sin that has ever been committed by a soul in this room. That cup was sufficient for that. And we celebrate that together as you take and drink. If you've ever struck by the irony of the lofty language and yet the absolute diminutive portion size of a communion, right? It's supposed to be that way. Because nothing that we could do here on earth will compare to the meal that we will share with Jesus face to face. And it's been my honor to share that with you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to allow the children to move on. Father, it is good. It is good to have ritual and tradition, Lord, and we relish this. It is a gift from you, a multi-sensory gift, that we would be reminded that all of us, that your grace is pervasive enough and available enough that anyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. Father, this celebration is just a symbolic picture of your Father's heart towards us, that you would not allow your sheep to scatter, but you call them by name, and what you will happen. And Lord, we acknowledge you as our Abba, as we acknowledge your Son as our Redeemer. Lord, we get ready to sit at the feet of the living Word here in a few moments. Lord, I pray that, Lord, the fact that we have been at the table with you, at least for a few moments, stirs up in us a hope, stirs up in us a remembrance that, Lord, we need you deeply. We need this nutrition. Lord, we need to hear from you, and we need our bellies and our hearts and our minds filled with your word. Father, I pray that you are pleased by the collective spirit in this room. Lord, we invite your spirit into the room once again as we open up your word so that we may see it and read it clearly. And it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, young ones, it's now time to head on out.
Fun, guys. Well, good morning, Perry Hall. It's good to be with you, as it is every Sunday on the Lord's Day, to celebrate his goodness to us, to spend time in his word, to be refreshed in the gospel, the glorious work of Christ, the person and work of Christ on our behalf. On Communion Sundays, we do not usually do any announcements because we set aside not only that extra time, and it means that when we get up to preach the word, we're a little bit of a different start time, but there's just some things that are important to us as a church family that I want to say and to let you know about. There is a handout, if you did not get it, which does a great job of giving you on one side the calendar of events, what's going on, but also a couple big picture things that are taking place. These are important things. We want to keep you informed, and it seems that that although we do many different ways to communicate, not everybody sees everything. So I hope you either grabbed or will grab on your way out a sheet that looks like this, and that will tell you some of the things going on. But two things. I never thought I'd be preaching from the Von Trapp living room. So you can actually go up to the Von Trapp Lodge in Stowe, Vermont now and go where they live. But this reminds us that every day of the week, there's 450 kids, 60, 70 staff, a couple thousand families that are part of this wonderful ministry here at the school. So this is just a reminder of that, and I'm happy to preach from the Von Trapp living room. I have some bad news for you, though. This is one of the announcements. Bad news. Bingo is sold out. That's good and bad, right? It's good news. It also means we ought to build a gym that holds more people. Oh, yeah, we're doing that by God's grace. So many of you like to never sign up for anything and just show up. And so we're just letting you know there's a pretty good chance if you do that, there won't be room. We're at capacity, and we're thrilled about that. And it has something to do with me and Vanna White, also known as Christy Hyman, that we're the MCs. But that is sold out, so please, you're welcome to call the office the day of and see if there's a cancellation. That's probably even asking a lot, meaning forget that. If you didn't sign up, it's good if you don't come. We will miss you. I also want to make sure, because there are two, we're really excited at the way that the Sunday school hour is growing. This is a real blessing and encouragement to us as leaders. But two of the classes will start again next week with new class topics. Bill Heide will be leading Christianity Explained, which he's done already, but we're going to start again next week. And I just want to say to you, this class would be perfect if you're new to Perry Hall. That would be wonderful if you could come. It would be great for you if you are new to the faith and would love to have a chance to see Christianity Explained. This is the fundamentals. This is the core of what we believe. But because it's so important, and I believe that we should refresh ourselves on these things and hear the gospel often, I'm going to say to you, if you've been here 10 years or more, you are welcome, and I think you would be blessed, because it's an opportunity to be refreshed in the things that we believe. Because if we're going to have conversations with people that don't know Christ, wouldn't it be good to be ready to be able to explain Christianity? So please, everyone, think about coming to Sunday school with that class. And then Mark Thayer's class is going to start, I think it's called The Superiority of Jesus, which is a study of Hebrews. Hebrews, just so you know, I got 500 commentaries in my library. The best commentary on the Old Testament, in my opinion, is the book of Hebrews. And it all talks about Jesus. So if you want to start that study, that's starting next week. We have other great studies ongoing. You're always able to join Jill Nelson's class, Tom Truman. There's many classes, but those two are starting next week. I'd also like to take, even though Chris prayed for us, I think it's good once in a while that we highlight a few things that God is doing in some places we really need you to be praying. So it's how the Lord does things. There was no agenda for who to pray for necessarily, but I see people here today that bring me to a place I think we ought to pray for them. So I'm going to do that, and I just want to acknowledge my dear sister, Kay Brower, in the back. She's here today, and she does not have her husband with her because he is over at Levendale. and they are hoping to give him some help through some medications need to be changed. There's some memory challenges, but they're not only dear to me, they're dear to his church here at Perry Hall. So I'm glad that Kay is with us. We love her and Ted and her whole family, and Ted's not in a great place at the moment. I don't mean location, spiritually, just for his health. So we're going to pray for her and for Ted. But I'm over here. I saw these people that I forgot their names. Let me think if I can think. Loomis and Rosa over here. It's good to have you back. Just put your hand up there. Yeah. So it has been really difficult as challenges, health challenges for them to be here. Often you guys know how the enemy works to keep us from church, and here you are today, and we are so glad to have you. We love you very much. We know that you're struggling health-wise, but you're here, and it means a lot for us to have you with us today. So thank you for being here, guys. One more I'll mention, and there's a connection, or two more people. One is Joe Slick. We've shared with you that Joe has had a stroke a few days ago. And his health is certainly in a challenging place, but his spirits are good. This is Ron's dad. His spirits are good, and he is. There's some decisions being made about where he will be, but it's great to know that he knows he's going to be with the Lord, and that could be anytime soon. As we, Fred and I, whether we tick people off or not, we always go into the hospital room and say, the Lord's either going to heal you or he's going to heal you. And you're good either way. And Joe is ready. And there was one last visit I made this week was Ronnie Vada. She's 92. She's at St. Joe's, and she is not doing well. She is part of our family. But the reason I bring some of these up is because when we visit, and maybe you've done this before, Fred and I, who do a lot of the visitation, Mark and some of the deacons as well, Pastor Chris, we have found that it's so much better to speak to the people in hospital rooms with the scripture than anything we could say. Now, there's an obvious reason there, is it's always better when you just say something the Lord said. And that is always the best idea. But in these cases where folks are struggling, even to be coherent at times, could be the medicines, but they're not really acknowledging you or communicating with you. And then you read the scripture to them, and you let God speak. And when we finished a time of prayer and reading with Brother Ted, after not saying anything at that time, guess what happened? Amen. Beautiful. Isn't that awesome? Fred will tell you the same thing happened with Joe. He perked up. The word was clear. Ronnie Vada, the word was an encouragement. And just on and on. So these are just some of the people we're praying for. I'm going to pray for them now specifically. But one last thing I want to pray for, as you know, there is a lot going on around the world. Is that right? There's a lot going on in the Middle East, and we don't know where that's going. But we do know this, that God's in charge. God is sovereign, and he's working. But we do want to pray for the military, our people in the military. We want to pray for civilians, those in harm's way. We want to pray for the peace of Israel, and on. You see how important this is, even though it's far away from us. But specifically, I just got a prayer request this morning from John Simon. He has a cousin whose daughter, Caitlin, is actually over there in the military, and where she is was just bombed. Where she is. And so they just asked specifically for prayer for her, not yet knowing the outcome there. So we're going to do all of those things in just a minute. Before I pray, I think I've covered all the things that I wanted to cover. You think I would just look at something, right? I would like to bring my brother Bill Heidel up for just a minute. Bill, will you join me on the stage? And we haven't done a duet together in a while. So today's the day. Good thing that's not happening, right, brother? Over the last 3 years, I've had a group of men that God put on my heart that at 7 a.m. on Saturday mornings, every other Saturday, we get together and hang out, and we study the things of God, systematic theology. All of the men in that room and many others who love the Word, desiring to lead their families, desiring to know him more, to be able to preach and teach his word, and to lead either now or in the future at our church. And because, and this was the 20 men that God had put on my heart, and I think right now only two have been able to not complete the course, so to speak, because of good reasons, but about 18 guys have made it all the way through, and we'll be done in May 3 years together. 3 years, I know, that's how long it took me to say hi to them. In that group, and in other groups in this church, other men, we have been looking for a year, who would God be adding to our elder team? And there's a lot of good men. And some of those men are former pastors, former leaders, former elders, just a whole selection of good and godly men. But the Lord has narrowed that down for us, and the elders have unanimously decided to present to you in the coming weeks our brother Bill Heidel, to nominate him, to present him as the next elder at Perry Hall Baptist Church. Now, what this means is, from a schedule standpoint, on the 22nd, we will have another family meeting, Perry Hall semi-annual meeting. And at that point, you will be able to vote. And that's going to be a fun day, and I'm going to encourage all of you to be here that day, because we're going to talk about a lot of wonderful things. We're going to give a praise report on that day. We're going to do a state of his church at Perry Hall, and you need to be here for that. But we will also then, as a church family, affirm what your elders have said, that we want to present Brother Bill. Before that, on the 15th, 2 weeks from today, after church, there will be a luncheon open to everyone. Pizza, simple stuff, where you will get to meet him even more personally, ask him questions if you would like. Bill is also available to come to your small group. He's also available to have coffee with you. I don't know if you've noticed, but following heart surgery just about 5 months ago, Bill is already lost 60 pounds. So getting healthier and healthier, the Lord has put you in a position to have more time, and so we're thrilled to be presenting him to you. There will be lots of chances to see and meet him. You've heard him preach. You know he loves the word, and as I said, there's many guys that are doing so many wonderful leadership things, but one at a time, and so the next presentation will be Bill. So I'm going to add that to my prayer. I'm going to pray for all that. Just hang with me. We'll pray for the whole thing. Father, we love you, Lord. You are so, so good to us. Each and every day here at Perry Hall and in our lives, we are giving more evidence that we could ever imagine of how much you love us. Father, we are grateful for what you are doing here at Perry Hall Baptist Church. We're grateful for what you're doing at Perry Hall Christian School. Lord, you have demonstrated over and over that you continue to work through this local body for your good, and that many, many more people would worship you. Father, we do pray for the people that I mentioned, Joe Schlick and Ronnie Vata and Ted Brower. Father, for Rosa and Loomis to be here today. There are many others on our prayer sheet. But Father, we pray for these dear saints, and we pray that you would bless them with comfort and strength and a peace that does pass all understanding. Oh, Father, would you do just your perfect will and work in their lives? Father, we pray for the country and the world. There is a need for global prayer, obviously, Lord, and we are called to pray for our leaders. Father, I believe it is right and good in your eyes that we pray for our military, those that are serving for the freedom of this country to protect us. And Father, we just pray that you would watch over them, all those involved, and we pray for those that are in harm's way, Lord. We just pray that you would bring peace. We pray that you would do something wonderful that would end this war and all wars. Father, and we pray for Israel and ask, Lord, that your protection would be upon them. And we especially pray this morning for Caitlin there in the battle, in a very difficult place, in a dangerous place, Father. May your protection be upon her. We thank you for this man that stands next to me and the many men that are walking with us. And the gifts you have given to your church, both the men and the women that lead and support and care for one another and serve. Father, this church has been overwhelmed by your grace in the form of people that love you and love others. And we pray, Father, that you would give us clarity and wisdom as we take these steps forward. May you bless this process. May you continue to grow your church first and foremost. Grow us spiritually, that we would become more and more mature in our faith, that we would fall deeper and deeper in love with you. And yet, Father, we also pray in a very specific way for Brother Bill and Lisa and their family, that you would just make his internal call clear and confirmed. This outer call, outward call that we see in him, we pray that you would make that clear and for our church to follow your lead. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, brother. And just thinking, folks, as you turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, how God has blessed us. I think of so many ladies that are serving well, and leading well, and teaching well, and men that are serving, and so many of us here are in those positions. We are grateful to God for those that God has that He has brought here to Perry Hall Baptist Church. If you do have your Bibles, we are going to spend our time here in the second half, which is a little bit more than half of the passage. We are looking at verses 6 of Ruth chapter 1, 6 and following, and I will read and hopefully you have a way to follow along. Verse 6 of Ruth chapter 1, then she arose, that would be Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and would bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, this is Ruth speaking, "See, your sister-in-law," Naomi saying, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. The Hebrew there is, she stopped talking to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, and that ends chapter 1. We are endeavoring to break each chapter into two. This will be the second message and final, Lord willing, on chapter 1, and then next week we will move into chapter 2. And I just want to remind you of how we're moving along. The idea is we haven't read chapters 2 to 4 yet. The idea is we're only preaching from chapter 1, and therefore somebody might come up after church and say, "Why did you not tell the rest of the story?" Well, we are purposely moving along as it's happening, looking for reasons to bring glory to God, looking for echoes of the gospel, looking for pointers, looking for what the Lord is teaching us in each of these passages. I know that the end of the story is unbelievable, considered one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written, not just in the Bible, but period, this book. And so we are not jumping ahead. We don't even know who Boaz is yet. We just know these ladies. At funeral services, once we get to the graveside service, I always like to talk about the end of the story, like in Revelation, where God says there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more disease. It's a wonderful Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It's wonderful. And I bring that up at a funeral, at a graveside, because I want to encourage people with what's the end of the story. We've lost a loved one, but there's an end of the story. And one of the ways I introduce that, I ask everybody there, when you read a novel, or, and some of you have heard this, when you read a novel or you watch a television story or whatever it is on the internet, whatever you do, how many of you look at the last chapter to see how it ends before you decide to read the whole story? Now, let's be honest, when you read the narrative, how many of you read the last chapter to see? So a few hands went up. A couple, thank you, a couple do that. And I always make fun of Cindy because she will do this on occasion because she wants to see how it turns out and see if it's worth watching. So she has. So now if you watch, by the way, not to like tell you something you didn't know, but when you're watching something on TV, you can actually go on the internet and find out what happens and decide, boy, this character died earlier, this character did this. I think it's ridiculous. Just read the story and let it unfold. Well, a couple weeks ago, we were watching something together. I couldn't stand it. I didn't tell my wife anything. I went online and I found out how that whole story ended. So I broke my own rule. But it did make me look good when I told her things that were happening before they happened. And eventually Cindy said, "Wait a second, you looked ahead, didn't you?" Well, yeah. I did. I say that to say this. Yes, chapter 4 of Ruth is unbelievable. The last few verses of chapter 4 are going to reframe the entire story in the bigger picture of God's redemptive history. But right now, we're just in chapter 1, verses 6 to 22. And the question that I will start with today, what do you notice that jumps off the page collectively in this passage, and what is missing from this passage that is very, very unique? Now, this isn't a classroom, this is a sermon, so I give all the answers. The first thing I want you to take notice of, very unique, verses 6 to 22, there's not a living man on the pages. That is unique, by the way. There is not a man on these pages. So ladies, Today's for you, right? It's for all of us. Second, I want you to look on your note sheet and look at the name of the message title today, which is The Return Home. Last week was The Story Begins. This week is The Return Home. And if you want to make a little note on your sheet, circle the word return. Here's why. Here's why that word matters, The Return Home. Because in chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, the word shub, Hebrew shub, which is a verb that means to turn, to return, to turn back. Now look at this. Chapter 1, you'll see it, verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return. Verse 7, at the end of 7, they went on the way to return to the land. Verse 8 goes on to say, quote, go return each of you. Verse 10, they said to her, no, we will return with you. Naomi said, no, turn back. Verse 12, turn back. Verse 15, this is also a translation of the Hebrew verb shub, has gone back. Then again at the last line of verse 15, return. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return. Verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back. There's the verb. 22, Naomi returned. And again, her daughter-in-law with her who returned. This is clear to me that there is a focus that while the journey was to leave Bethlehem and to leave the house of bread, to leave Judah, and we talked about that last week, but is now to return. But that word has different meanings for each of the three ladies. So let's briefly just think about this desperate times, point number one. Desperate times. Naomi has lost her husband. And over a period of time, she has lost both of her sons. She has not only lost them, but her sons and their wives did not have any children. Naomi finds herself in the land where she is now a foreigner. She is in a land where the worship is of pagan gods. She's without a husband. She's without sons. She's without a future. She's without protection. She is without sustenance. She is without just about everything. These are desperate times. But as God is unfolding his purposes, what she sees and doesn't see is so important to the story. What Naomi sees and doesn't see is so important to the story. Now keep in mind, we all understand that sometimes we see God's hand at work in our lives, and it's so clear, isn't it? Especially when we look back and we say, oh, I see God did this in my life. But would you also agree with me that there's times where we just have no idea what God is doing? Maybe we would vote that that's more often the case than not. And what we seem to do is put up a false dichotomy. When things are going really well, that's God. When things are going really poorly, God is not involved. And maybe it's the enemy, like in the book of Job. And we come up with this, but I'm telling you, you can't read the Bible and understand it until you add a third piece, which is God is involved. He is blessing and making people prosperous and showing his favor. Number two, the enemy and our own sin conspires against us to bring bad things into our lives, Job and other stories. But that's not always the case with the difficult adversity. Because the third piece that for some reason we label chance or luck, bad luck, is actually also the sovereign invisible hand of God in your life. This story could have easily been called the book of Naomi. It's called the book of Ruth because God decided it would be called the book of Ruth. but mostly because of her role in the story and her role in the seed of woman coming to be the seed of King David, which we'll see later. But also because of what we just read, her famous words in verses 16 and 17. So we call it the Book of Ruth because we're supposed to call it the Book of Ruth because it is the Book of Ruth. But could you see how this could also be the Book of Naomi? Because it starts with Naomi's family, it starts with her journey, it starts with her husband, it starts with the loss of her husband, the death of her children, she's left alone, she's left in desperate times, and she has gotten to a point where she is bitter and she is blaming God, her theology here, and we're going to talk about that, that she is putting this all on him, he has afflicted her, he has testified against her, which is a courtroom scene that the Lord has testified against her, her words, and that ultimately the Lord let her go away full from Bethlehem to Moab, and she's returned empty, and her theology says that this is the Lord. See, this is a place, folks, that so many of us find ourselves in. We have ended in a place, or we're experiencing a place in the journey where we know God's sovereign, but he can't be in this. I don't know what he's doing. And he has left me, he's abandoned me, he's absent in my life. And that's where I'm left, and I'm bitter. Maybe angry, maybe just heartbroken, maybe facing depression, whatever the case may be. So this is the story, the return home. Now go back now, and we'll go to the passage. And the passage tells us in verse 6, then she arose, Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Now, I circle this word for. For. Would she, good question, right? Would she have gone back had Maitland and Kilian still been alive, or Elimelech, and they were prospering? Would she go back? Would she go back if things were really going well? But at least what we know is that her decision is based on some news she heard when she was in the fields of Moab. What's the news? God had visited his people. Listen, and there was now food there. Practical, logical. There's food there. And so we see here not only God's sovereignty when he brings famine as judgment upon his people living in the dark times of the judges, but now God in his grace has brought food back. And so Naomi says, here's a chance at least. I'm going to go home. There's food there. I'm leaving. I'm going to return. She's in a very bad place emotionally, spiritually, but at least there's a glimmer of hope that I can go back. Now listen to how this story unfolds. Naomi, as the passage reads, she takes her two daughter-in-laws and off they go. I don't know about you, I'm a little bit surprised she doesn't make the cut right there. You know, that if she's not going to take them with us, take them with her, why not just make the decision before she even leaves? But the scripture tells us they start on the journey, and at some point, we don't know where, and remember, they're on the east side of the Dead Sea in the land of Moab. They've got to go all the way up south, go over the Dead Sea, across the Jordan River, back down into Bethlehem, and she's going to make that trip, and somewhere along the line, she stops, and she says to the two daughter-in-laws, now's the time, you go back. Whatever the situation is, she says, you go back. But both girls say, we're not going back. We're going to stay with you. So let's pick that up in verse 8. After they had started the journey, verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. And she pronounces a blessing upon them. She's, and we get a little idea about these young ladies, probably in their mid-20s. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you find rest, may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She kissed them, they lift up their voice, everybody wept. It's a tearful departure. And then they, not just Ruth, they said, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, now listen, Naomi is going overboard here. She's really painting a horrible picture that she doesn't want them to go back. And you're left with wondering, is Naomi thinking about the two girls and wanting what's best for them and knowing that she's just depressed and her life is over for all intents and purposes in her mind, and she's missing that God is doing something? She sees the clear evidence of God's work. She also sees that there's a sense in which the Lord has brought her to a place of emptiness. So she says, go back, and we might say, well, that's pretty good of her. But read here, please. Verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Again, she says this same word, turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, which she doesn't, even if I should have a husband, it's going to take too long, right? You're going to wait around? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter. She goes on to say at the end of verse 13, for your sake, the hand of the Lord is against me. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And now, this is the point of the two life-changing decisions. Point number two, life-changing decisions for both Orpah and Ruth. Let's start with Orpah. Orpah at least went this far. Orpah even said, no, I'm not going back when told to go back. I'm going to stay. There is something that we learn about Orpah back when Naomi gives a blessing and she talks to the girls and she thanks Ruth and Orpah for being so kind to her. So this mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationship seems like it was pretty good, and that she seems to say that the young ladies had treated her and her family well, even in their passing. But here's the thing, Orpah has to make a calculation. She decides in her mind, what is the safest, most secure decision I can make? And if we're just reading this based on logic, what should she do? Say she'd go home. She's going to go home. She's got family. She's still young enough. Maybe she can have more kids. Maybe she meet a Moabite man. They have kids together. She has a shelter over her head. She has a place to go. She has people around her. And most importantly, she's making a decision because she doesn't know the world ahead of her. She's not going to be welcomed most likely in a Jewish culture. So it's the safest, most secure decision that she thinks she can make. But this is why, folks, listen, this is why this is a crossroads for her. It's a turning point. It's a pivot point, because a decision to go back is not just a geographic decision. It's not just a familial decision. It's not just a cultural decision. It is a spiritual decision. She is making a decision to leave the closest thing that she can find to a God-fearing people. She's going to go home. And as far as we can tell, she falls off the pages of Scripture. Orpah does. There is rabbinical teaching that places her in different places, but I'm going to stick with the Scripture. We don't hear anything more from her. But it sure appears like her decision is to reject, ultimately, the God of Naomi, the living, almighty God. Pivotal decision for her. Ruth, which the rest of the story will unfold, but at least in this moment, Ruth, and by the way, some people believe the Hebrew, and I looked and looked and looked, I could only get close to confirming this, that Orpah's name can mean stubborn or can be related to stiff-neckedness. Ruth, of course, friendship, she makes a different decision. If you wanted to outline it this way, Naomi, unbeknownst to her, is facing restoration, and Orpah is facing rejection. She's rejecting the God of the Bible. Ruth, though, says, I'm still going with you. So her decision is also a life-changing decision, but she's willing to leave everything behind. She's willing to go with her mother-in-law. She's willing to say, I might never get married. I may never have children, but I'm still willing to go because what has happened? Something has taken place at the heart level. There is some sort of spiritual conversion to the God of the Bible. Now look with me, and I can prove that, I believe. We're now going to move over to, verse 14. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Oh, what a picture. Anybody else familiar with where that word comes from? Genesis 2. Man, a woman leaves her parents. Genesis 2:24 clings. They become one. It's a bond that takes place. They're glued together. Same word. That is the commitment that Ruth is making. So her decision is to follow. Believing in God, believing in Naomi, believing this is where she's supposed to be, she goes. A pivotal, life-changing decision. And as we will find out, that decision will have familial consequences, implications. It will have national, among the Jews, implications. But oh, folks, it will have global, universal implications, that decision to go back. Ruth's committed, loyal love, point number three. Let's pick up now as she clung to Ruth, and then we get the end of, then verse 15, she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. There's that word, shub, return, turn back. She's gone back to her people and to who? She's gone to her people and to who? God. You see that as we consider these characters in this story, just Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, we see a bigger picture. These are pointers. There are some that will go forth with Christ. There are some that will go back. There will some that will follow God no matter what, and some will turn back. People in this room today, you have been in church your whole life, and maybe you are still at that place where, will I go or will I come back? Am I going to go no matter what the cost, no matter what happens, I'm going to follow God? Or am I going to return to whence I came? Now, of course, our gods are different, aren't they? Our gods are things we've made up. There are things even in here today that we are turning back to, turning our attention away from the Lord. Good things, some of them. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth says in verse 16, I want to put it like in some sort of modern day vernacular, it's going to say something, no way, sister. I'm not going. I'm going with you. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you for... And folks, this is so good. Memorize this. Where you go, I will go. Where I lodge, where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Then the commitment is even put in bold and underlined in verse 17. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now, folks, that's
That's not just an incidental comment. That's important. In the Near East, ancient Eastern area there, the Near East, there is something to be said where you're buried. But what is she really saying here when she says, where you die and where I die, and that's where I'll be buried? What is she saying? Naomi's going to live for a certain period of time. Most likely, I will just be single. Then after she's gone, I'll be by myself, but I'm going to stay there no matter how long that takes. But even when she dies, I'm going to stay there. I will be buried there. She has made such a commitment. You say, Dave, you're giving her a lot of credit for this God thing. Look over to chapter 2. This is from the words of Boaz. I'm cheating. Don't pay attention to me. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now listen to this. I read these very words from the book of Psalms at the bedside of Ted Brower yesterday from Psalm 91, into the shadow of the Almighty and under the wings of his wings. Look at this. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Oh, folks, this is beautiful, isn't it? She came to be committed to Naomi. And she says, your God will be my God. But back in chapter 1, where it says, your God will be my God, verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Now look what, this is Ruth speaking. She uses in verse 16 where she says, your God is my God. That is Elohim. That's the name God, Elohim. In verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh, not Elohim, may Yahweh do to me and more also, if anything but death parts. Wow. So we could make application and say, this is the greatest friendship ever. I mean, the book is called a love story, but here it's a love story between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. It's a story of her commitment, her loyalty, and we could go on and make applications of what it means to be committed to somebody and to show loyal love. But folks, just for now, since we're just unfolding bits at a time, do know this. Ruth is a pointer. She over, and of course we'll get to there with Boaz, but Ruth is a pointer. She shows what it looks like when somebody makes a commitment to follow Yahweh, to follow God. She is willing to give up everything, literally her whole life, without one thought. It's this incredible act of faith that not only demonstrates itself in royal love, but actually acts it out in her service of the Lord. What do we draw from it quickly? First of all, folks, this is so important. Ruth is an outsider. She is a Moabite. But you all do remember that we're all outsiders. In a sense, the room's filled with Moabites. Let's just close. This will be good. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Let's make that our close. Ephesians 2. I know, we spent a long time there. Picking up in verse 11. And can I remind you that the New Testament tells us that these stories of the Old Testament were there for our instruction? Therefore, remember, Paul speaking here, that at one time you Gentiles, think Moabites, in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once very far off, all the way over in Moab, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All of us that know Christ here, we were strangers, we were foreigners. He himself is our peace, and he has now made us both one. Do you see the beauty of the story? An outsider is brought near. She's brought into the covenant family of God. And interestingly enough, it seems as if the outsider, the Moabite Ruth, it seems as if her passion for God at this moment is even greater than Naomi's passion for God. And where does that apply to us? Some of us that have been in church our whole lives, and yet we meet and see somebody that has just come to know Christ, and they're filled with passion, and we take things for granted. We got it all. And maybe our passion isn't like that new person. So we return to the gospel. See, Naomi forgot what God had done. You want to know how much she forgot? Not only does she now change her name from pleasant, sweet Naomi, she changes her name to Mara. Now, does that ring a bell for anybody? This should make sense to Ruth. I'm sorry, to Naomi. You know what Naomi should be saying? I'm calling myself. Maybe she's referring to the bitter waters of Mara. But what did God do with the bitter waters of Mara? He made them sweet. And by the way, as soon as they left there, they went to another place called Elim. And God restored and God blessed. She had forgotten that in the middle of all of life's difficulties, God is still working. And she comes back. So often, Christian brothers and sisters, we do this. We see only the things that we think are not what we want according to us. And we're missing that behind, as we heard last week from the William Cooper song, God works in mysterious ways, if you recall. And he said, behind a frowning providence lies the smile of God. She forgot that. She forgot that Joseph, what is the great verse of Genesis 50, verse 20, in all of the ups and downs and the horrible things that Joseph went through, God says, what men meant it for evil, I meant it for good. Why wasn't she picking up on this? Ah, the story's not over. And since I don't have any more time, let me say this. In the middle of this awesome story, which I'm encouraging you to just go back and think through and read, at the end of this chapter comes an incredible ray of hope. In the middle of all this is this ray of hope or billboard or whatever you want to look at. There's a marker here that says chapter one is not the end of the story. Look at it now. All the way back in Ruth. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it. At the end of Ruth chapter 1. See, folks, what Ruth should have been thinking. Yes, I've lost my husband. Yes, I've lost my sons. But all hope is not gone. See, Naomi's theology was pretty good. She believed God existed. She believed he was sovereign. She believed that he ordained all things. But her conclusion was wrong. She was empty, but what she didn't see, that while there was emptiness in her life, what had God done? He had put one of the greatest treasures ever in her life, Ruth, who was going to change everything. Through Ruth, God was going to change everything. And here's the glimmer of hope at the end of chapter one. This is so good. Remember, the house of bread was without bread. Now look at verse 22. Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem, and praise God, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. There was bread again in the house of God. And what do we think about when we think of this passage? We've been looking for bread, and then who comes but the bread of life? You see how this beautiful picture is all about Jesus. That's just a tease. That's the end of chapter one. We'll pick up chapter two next week. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, thank you for this beautiful story that you have given us. Father, this story is a redemptive story. Father, this is the Bible story. This is the picture of the meta-narrative. And Father, it is the picture of the gospel for people that are empty are made full in Christ. And as the pages of Ruth unfold, we're going to get bigger and bigger pictures of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, for folks in this room, our situation may seem that we were full and now we're empty. Our situation may seem like you have testified against us, that you have afflicted us. But Father, it is only a part of a story that a loving God is using these moments as he did in Naomi's life to prepare her, in spite of her, in spite of us, to prepare something that's more beautiful and more grand than we could ever imagine. And Father, that may not take place till heaven, but oh, you're doing it. You are working year after year as year succeeds year to accomplish your purposes. Father, give us a greater sense of eyesight as your mysterious work unfolds. Father, may we have your strength and your comfort when the providence frowns, and may we worship you when it smiles. Oh, Father, teach us through the life of these women. Most of all, teach us through the work of Christ. Father, as we even conclude here, we think of a Savior that also left his home and came. And he says at the end of Matthew, I will be with you always. And we even see this wonderful connection. He says, I will go with you everywhere. Huh. Oh, Lord, and let us not miss how important it is that your people will be our people. That none of us in this room will ever forsake the assembling of ourselves together because of the beauty and the power of being with family. These are your people. We are one another's people. Oh, Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and
that's good stuff, brother. That's good stuff. Folks, as we close, if you are in that point of decision, a decision that is a crossroads, a pivot point for you to return and to walk away, if you're close to making a decision to walking forward, wherever you are in those decisions and you would like prayer, please join us up here afterwards and there will be people ready to pray with you. We want to be a part of what God's doing at those decision points. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. Thank you, Lord, for just another wonderful example of the working power of the Almighty God in the lives of his people. Father, we plead, do that in our midst. Change us, transform us, save those that may not yet know you, and give us a passion as we remember what you've done for us to tell others about you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.